Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Father, as we open your scripture this morning, we pray that you would be our teacher. We pray even now that we could push from our minds every distraction, focus our attention on what your word says to us, and hear from you according to our needs. We ask your blessings. We ask for your power. And we ask that by your spirit, we could hear and obey and live accordingly, honoring you. We ask all of this in the precious name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Today, as we open God's word together, we're going to be thinking about the ungodly and the one true God. It's quite a contrast. We're looking at Psalm 36 today, and this psalm is about those two things. First, it talks about the ungodly person, and then it talks about the one true God. And the contrast, though extreme, is not presented in the way that most of us would probably have expected. So we're going to think about this today. Psalm 36, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise." Now this psalm begins by describing the ungodly person. There might be a bit of debate concerning who that might be, but pretty much everybody has a definition. Whatever your view of sin and forgiveness, whatever your view of the godly life, whatever your background or anyone else's, anybody who's not a committed atheist can tell you pretty quickly what they believe to be unlike God. If they believe in a God, then they have an idea of what is in conflict with that God. Those ideas differ, but everybody's got some. Some people would focus their attention on external behaviors. In fact, quite a lot of people fix their minds on those externals. What are they doing? That's how we can tell. Particularly if what they're doing is hurting other people, is disgusting, is immoral, and clearly so, we would kind of put that in the category of ungodliness. Some people tend to call attention more to attitudes and intentions and maybe outcomes. You know, it's not so much what they're doing, but what they're doing hurts somebody, and that outcome is how we know that that person is ungodly. Now, this psalm takes a very different approach from any of that in describing to us the ungodly person. It talks about what's going on inside, not in the actions that we can see, not even in the attitudes that might eventually come out. This passage begins with the relationship between the ungodly person and the sin that exists in the ungodly person's heart. There's a connection. There's an interaction between an ungodly person and sin that lives within them, and sin is initiating certain things in that relationship with the sinner. The beginning of this psalm says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart." Now, this is obviously figurative language. There are no audible words rattling around in anybody's chest. There is no occupant of that organ in anybody's body. And yet, this is a good way to put our minds on something intangible. It helps us to have a tangible thing. You know, the heart's pretty important. It's got a lot to do with who you are. And transgression is speaking to the ungodly within his heart. This is a way of expressing very important ideas so that we can grasp them more effectively. And there's an interplay going on in the heart of the ungodly person, and a major contributor of ideas within that heart is sin itself. It's called transgression in verse 1. And this word means to be in rebellion or revolt against someone. In this case, it's against God. It's a term of interpersonal conflict. And the conflict here is between this ungodly person and the God to whom he will give an account, rebelling against him and against his commands. And in this first sentence of Psalm 36, the power that causes that rebellion against God is personalized. Transgression speaks. Hopefully this makes it a little more real to us. This is not just about actions taken or facts about what happened in history or decisions that you may make or that you've already made. This is much more than just those things. Here sin is pictured as a driving force that acts on a person to control that person and keep that person in rebellion. Sin is conveying ideas. Sin is making arguments. Sin is prompting action. Sin is making promises. Sin is challenging attitudes and trying to bend them in a certain direction. Sin is seeking compliance. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is a force in each and every person that is separate from that person, and yet it's in there. It's capable of influence. It's even capable of complete control of an individual who becomes more and more ungodly. Transgression speaks. It's making a case. It's giving its reasons. It's conveying specific positions on moral questions, on questions of activity, on how to spend your time. Anything you can think of, transgression is going to put its 2 cents worth in and tell you what you ought to do. It's persuading with thoughts and with words. It's communicating. Transgression speaks to the ungodly. It comes to the ungodly and addresses the person directly, intentionally, personally. It speaks the language of the ungodly. It knows how to communicate to those who are in rebellion against God and against God's commands. It finds a ready audience in the ungodly. It's directing its speech very intentionally toward an audience it knows and understands, and it finds a ready ear. Communication is personal and individual, and the ungodly is listening and has a sympathetic mind. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. This powerful influence is not coming from the outside. It's already in there. Sin has its habitation within the person. The devil doesn't need to come and sit on your shoulder and whisper in your ear to get you to do wrong things. It's already inside. The sin that defiles is already in us. Jesus reminded us of this in Mark 7. All of the corruptions that come out come from the heart. They're in there, and that's how they get out. So this is how and where transgression makes its appeal. There are outward behaviors, but they're results of something. The ungodly are following these ideas. They're ready to join in. They like what they hear. The heart and the mind are willing. And so it's producing activity. But the core issue is what's happening in the heart. Whatever's happening in plain sight is an outworking of what's in the heart. Now the person feels justified. He's reasoned it out. It's going to be okay. This is what I want to do. And the problem is universal. It transcends every culture, every personality type, every economic level, every educational level, every background you can imagine. Now, this bent towards sin, this intimate acquaintance between transgression and the ungodly person also produces results in the life of that person. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes a case that sin is universal. It's in everybody's nature. No one has avoided it. And he quotes numerous Old Testament passages in that well-known text. And one of those statements comes from this psalm, from the last part of verse 1. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now think about what has to happen with the person just described, the person who's got sin, and they're collaborating with sin, they're going along because they're ungodly. Think about what has to happen for an ungodly person to fail to fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't even recognize that they are at odds with God. That's why they're not afraid. They don't even see it as a problem. Sin has so completely blinded them that they don't even know they're in trouble. They don't fear him because they think they're okay with him. They don't recognize that they need to be reconciled, and so they're not afraid of what would happen if they're not reconciled because they believe themselves to be okay. They don't think they need any of that. This is astounding power of deception that transgression has in the life of an ungodly person. Something that ought to be so painfully obvious, and they're oblivious. So sin puts people into mortal conflict with Almighty God, but does so in such a way that they think they're fine with him. He's going to be okay with everything they do, and they're going to be okay in the end, and that's why they're not afraid. They're deluded by this influence within them, speaking right in their heart, telling them lies. So that even while eternal wrath continues to be stored up against them, they believe they're fine. They're not afraid because they're sure they're right. They're sure they're going to be okay. They're sure that God will accept them eventually. They have rejected the provision that God made by sending his son to die as a substitutionary sacrifice. They've not opted for that. They've said, well, I don't need that. I can get there on my own. I can do it my way. I don't want to have to submit to a Lord. So they've rejected salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, through God's grace alone. But they think they're fine anyway. And how can that even happen? How can somebody be that blind? Well, the very next verse tells us. Verse 2, it says, it's talking about sin, transgression in the heart, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Now, flattery is a scam. It's a scam perpetrated on the person being flattered in order to get something from that person. It's a lie. It's a practice of telling somebody what they want to hear when you know what they want to hear is not true, but you know that telling them will get you something you want. That's what flattery is all about. It's not a compliment. It's a design against the person being flattered. Flattery gives people a lie that they want to believe, builds up the pride of that person, and puffs them up so they don't realize they're being deceived, and it's done to make some benefit be taken away from this guy. And so the sinner believes he's all that, and sin is flattering him, telling him two lies in particular. He's deluded by his own desire to be more than he is, and once he's blinded, he never can find a way out. So there are two specific lies in verse 2. It says that transgression is flattering the ungodly person concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. So the discovery of his iniquity would be the first lie. Transgression is whispering inside of his heart, saying, no one will ever know. Nobody's ever going to discover this iniquity. Nobody's ever going to see it. It's never going to come to light. God is never going to judge it. God isn't even paying attention to this. It's a secret. It's none of their business anyway. And they're never going to find out. It's a personal matter, and they just need to leave you alone. You're going to be able to keep it private. You don't need to tell anybody, and nobody's going to find out. That's the first lie. You can just go on sinning forever and no problem. Nobody's ever going to even notice. The second lie involves the hatred of iniquity. So transgression is telling the ungodly person that his sin is okay because God doesn't really hate it. What you're doing really isn't all that bad. Sometimes transgression will tell you what you're doing is good, even though God hates it. You know, this thing makes you happy, and God wants you to be happy, so go ahead. Everybody's doing it anyway. If God didn't like it, he would have done something to somebody before now. Everything goes on just as it always did. It does that because God is okay with it. He doesn't really hate it. Have you noticed how many people talk about sin as if it's a mistake? And we all make mistakes, so that's not a big deal. Or it's an illness, and everybody gets sick. It's just a fallen world. It's not my fault if I get an illness. It's all a way of saying, God doesn't hate that. It's going to be okay. It's a lie. It's a flattering lie. But boy, we love to hear it. So the ungodly is missing reality at two points. They believe the lie that their sin will never come to light. And if it never comes to light, it can never be judged. And they believe the lie that God doesn't actually hate their sin. They want to minimize how bad it is. They think that maybe God will be a little bit displeased, but in the end, it's going to be okay. I'll be right with him eventually. Now, every one of us has believed this at some point in our lives. It's absolutely universal that we tell ourselves these two lies. Everybody has believed it. But the results of that kind of thinking are also universal. Look at verses 3 and 4. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. Having made his peace with sin and having put himself under the influence of transgression, the ungodly person will always do certain things. They're going to be wicked and deceitful words. Now, you need to understand those wicked and deceitful words might be very smooth, polite. They might be wrapped in a package of success, or they might be brash and ugly. It can be either way. Some of the slickest talking, most successful looking people are some of the most evil people on this planet. Just cast your eyes toward Hollywood, if you doubt me. So I'm not talking about just the presentation. I'm talking about these wicked and deceitful words are working against God and against God's values and against God's standards and against being right with God. This is characteristic of the influence of ungodly people. They can't help it. This is just who they've become. This is what comes out because this is what's in the heart. There are wicked and deceitful words, and there is foolishness. It says here, he has ceased to be wise. Have you seen this? Somebody's going along, they're doing pretty well, but they just cannot overcome their sinfulness to the point of producing wisdom. They can't help themselves. They can't make themselves wise, no matter how much they try to override their own nature. Wisdom comes from a God they've rejected, and so they don't have wisdom. There's corruption. It says he has ceased to do good. What are you doing if you're not doing good? There are evil purposes. It says he plans wickedness upon his bed. The ungodly person is so consumed with what he's listened to from transgression in his heart that he's laying in bed at night thinking about what he's going to do that's evil. And then that results in evil actions. There are always evil actions because the ungodly follow through on their plans. It says he sets himself on a path that is not good. Like, okay, I'm going that way. Instead of that way, I'm going to go down the path that's not good. That's my choice, and I'm going to walk in it now for the rest of my life. That's what the ungodly does. There are evil affections. Psalm 97:10 says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." Hate evil, you who love the Lord. You can tell a lot about somebody by what they hate. Don't think you're not supposed to hate anything. The Bible says hate evil. A person who does not hate evil has an affinity for evil. You can't really be neutral on this. If you don't hate it, there's something about it you like. There's something about it you want to sort of leave the door open for. There's some affection for some aspect. Even though other aspects may appall you, still like certain things about it. So a person caught in this trap of sin finds it impossible to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. Now, this is quite an interesting description of the ungodly. It goes right to the core, right to the influence within that is causing all the trouble. And then the psalm abruptly shifts subjects. And it begins talking about what God is like. And in light of what we've just been told about the ungodly person, this part of the psalm that talks about what God is like might not be presented in the way you would expect. Most of us would at least think the possibility would be a treatise on the wrath of God. I mean, after that, something like, if you don't change, God is going to get you because you deserve it. Now, there's a place for that kind of warning presented in a godly fashion. And there's a little hint of that right at the end of this psalm, but that's not the focus here, and it's not what's next. Instead, this psalm calls our attention to other details of God's character. This psalm calls our attention to a very practical application of God's love for people who do not deserve it. In verse 5, this abrupt shift happens, and David, who's the writer of this psalm, the human writer, says, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." Now, loving kindness is a very practical word. It's a very colorful word in the Hebrew. It's something that requires a recipient. This is not an emotional, sort of a feel-good sort of definition of love that you can do from a distance and the person might not even know it. Oh, I just love such and such a singer and the singer doesn't know you from Adam. That's not that. This is practical, personal, applied love. There has to be a recipient. And it requires that the recipient receive something, otherwise you would have had to use a different word. And so this word, loving kindness, means that God is giving his attention to people who do not deserve it. There's a strong component of mercy in the definition of this word. And I think the King James translates this word mercy most of the time. Mercy is just part of it. Compassion is part of it. Love is part of it. It's a big word in Hebrew. Well, short word, big definition. God is kind and merciful to undeserving people. And as David has been contemplating what transgression is doing in the heart of a sinner, this is where his mind goes next as he's writing this psalm. His loving kindness is vast. This is no miserly God doling it out in little bitty doses to a few select people. He is so lavish with his loving kindness that it reaches to the heavens. The earth is full, and now it's piling up all the way to the heavens. This is abundant loving kindness. And the same thing is true for his faithfulness. In the face of the faithlessness of all of humanity, God remains faithful. And the earth cannot contain the abundance of his faithfulness. David also speaks here of God's righteousness. In verse 6, he says, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." God's righteousness is like the mountains of God. This is another attempt to use something we can understand to describe an intangible thing that's harder to understand, something that's vast and unmoving and well-founded and stable. Something that stays consistent through the eons. And you're saying, well, maybe you're thinking, well, no, mountains aren't that. They don't last forever. They change. They erode over time. People dig holes in them. Maybe David knew all of that too, because he doesn't limit this connection, this idea of God's righteousness by an inadequate metaphor. He says that God's righteousness is like the mountains of God. There's got to be something in heaven that's big, and his righteousness is like that. It's big, it's strong, it's unmoving. And he says God's judgments are like a great deep. You can't even know what's at the bottom when the water's deep enough. You can't fathom the depths of God's judgment. It's like that. There's more than you can even imagine. Perfect wisdom. Judgment that can be trusted. And at the end of verse 6, he says, "You preserve man and beast." This is constant attentiveness. This is providential care for everything on earth. David sang about this a lot. He wrote a lot of songs about this. In Psalm 3, verse 5, he wrote, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." That may be harder to relate to if you've got a nice, comfortable home in a nation that's not at war and houses in your neighborhood don't get broke into or shot into every night. But people were constantly trying to kill David. Constantly. Throughout most of his adult life, somebody wanted to kill him. And many of them were trying. And yet David could allow himself to relax and slip into the unconsciousness of sleep and wake up. Because God was sustaining him. His continued existence did not depend on his power, because God is the one caring for him. How aware are you of that reality day by day, that God is the one caring for you, and that you don't have to worry, you don't have to do anything counterproductive, because God can care for you? You can go to sleep and you're going to wake up. Every day until he calls you home. Nothing's going to surprise him. Nothing's going to circumvent his will for you. It's hard to keep yourself mindful of that. Could you sing about that? Could you write a song about that? You have to believe it before it can happen. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 say of Christ, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Have you considered that? Have you studied physics and come to realize that there's nothing that we can explain that would even hold an atom together? We still don't know how it stays together unless we read that verse, "In him all things hold together." The whole universe would fly apart. Your life is held together. If you're in Christ, your life is held together by him. If you're not in Christ, he still gives you grace and preserves your life and gives you time to repent. But if you're in Christ, your life is sustained in him. It's held together by him forever and ever and ever. What's going to happen to you that's going to surprise him? What's going to happen to you that's outside of his will? This one holding the universe in check can manage your life. David knew it. David sang about it. David continually reminded himself of this fact. And God sought to preserve it for us to be reminded. This is a God of loving kindness, of faithfulness, of righteousness, of perfect judgment. Now, these are among the more delightful of God's attributes to contemplate. He hasn't mentioned wrath. That one's a little harder. And yet not everybody can celebrate even these. We're at enmity with him until we come to him in Jesus Christ, until we believe that Jesus' sacrifice was enough for us, and we trust that alone, until we repent of our sin and forsake our own attempts to please God and trust Christ alone. We can't rejoice in any of this. But the godly rejoice. David rejoiced because, not knowing all the details, he was looking forward to what God would provide. And he knew God had to provide salvation. And look how thrilled David is that God is God. Look how content he is for God to hold all things together in Christ rather than for David to have to try to do it. Look at verses 7 through 9. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Contemplating the character of God on the backdrop of what a sinner is like, and he says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. David is deeply grateful. He is delighting in God's care for him. He sees God's attentiveness as a precious treasure. Now that's amazing when you consider what David had to go through in life while God was taking care of him. I mean, if you really believe that God takes care of your every step, that God is sovereign over every action, everything anybody can do to you, and you look at what David had to endure from his teenage years through his death, and you think, that was hard. That man lived a hard life, particularly in those years between his teenage years and his becoming king. He had different problems after he was king, but while Saul was trying to kill him, he had some really hard problems. His life was at risk. Even after he was king, he was at war most of his life. He was betrayed by multiple people. He had extreme physical hardships. David lived day by day, year by year, in difficulties that are harder than what most people face at any one week in their whole life. He's on the run for his life for years. He had to run for his life again as king because his own son was betraying him and trying to kill him. And now he's at war with his son. And instead of looking at these hard circumstances and developing a bitter spirit and asking questions like, why is God letting this happen to me? David is delighting in God's faithfulness and the bounty of his love. God's the one who preserves life. God gave it to me. God is keeping it. Without his constant care, I would not have survived. That's the attitude he chose to take. May we do so well. A lot of people think they deserve something better from God than what they're getting, you know? I mean, we've all got it pretty good. I've been to some parts of the world that help you realize we've got it really, really good, even the worst of us. Got it really nice. Nobody in this building has ever lived in a dung hut. I've been in one of those and was welcomed and thought, my pop-up camper is slightly larger than this house and smells better. We're all pretty rich, and yet we would tend to look at our lives and get pouting before God and say, why are you letting this happen to me? Like I deserve better. than David, better than Jesus, better than any, I deserve what I want. Even in Christ, we can listen too much as transgression speaks within our heart. David is mindful of his blessings. His hardships make him more mindful. That's how he knows he can lay down and sleep and he can awake because God's taking care of him. How mindful are you of your blessings? Do you realize that every moment of contentment, everything that you have ever delighted in, every good gift that you have ever enjoyed came to you from the hand of God? And it's not just you, it's everybody on earth. Why do you think people can enjoy their lives? Even people in rebellion against God can enjoy their lives, and many of them are enjoying them. How is it that people are capable of having pleasure and excitement, of being at ease, of taking delight in anything? David says here that it's because God gives them drink from the rivers, from the river of his delights. That's why you can enjoy life. That's why your favorite food is so pleasant to eat. That's why a good night's sleep is so refreshing. That's why the sun on a day that's not 98 degrees is so pleasant. Or the breeze is so pleasant when it is kind of hot. And the lower humidity, you're just like, oh, this is great. Why can you enjoy that? It's because God has given you drink from the river of his delights. It's his loving kindness. And all of these good things are connected to God. They didn't just happen. They didn't evolve. They're not just the luck of the draw. Everything is tied to God himself. In verse 9, he says, "For with you is the fountain of life. And in your light, we see light." It's only in God that you can have genuine life. He's provided it in Jesus Christ. He is the source. He's the fountain of life. It's in him that we can see and understand. He's the source of light. It gives warmth. It gives sight. It gives understanding. It makes all things clear. So here we have a series of statements about the ungodly. And then we have a series of statements about the one true God. And the next two verses are a prayer. Verses 10 and 11. Say, "Oh, continue in your loving kindness to those who know you, and in your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." Now, this is David's prayer in light of the things he has been meditating on. He recognizes something of the power of sin. He's aware of human weakness in the face of sin. He knows something about how deceptive his own heart is. And so he prays that God's loving kindness would continue to flow to those who believe. He prays that God's righteousness would be continued to be poured out in the upright of heart. This is a prayer for believers. David isn't just thinking about himself, but he's certainly included. He recognizes that we're all in the same condition. We all have our weaknesses. We're all susceptible to sin whispering in our hearts. What do you do? How do you combat that? Well, David goes to the one who can win. He's asking God to just keep on loving all of us who believe. Keep on showing your mercy. Keep on showing your loving kindness. And then David does ask for something for himself. Faithfulness is a corporate phenomenon, but faithfulness is also a personal and individual phenomenon. And David is painfully aware of his own need. So in verse 11, he says, "Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." He's praying two things for himself. That internal problem of pride, that would not take over his life, and that those external enemies who hate God would not take over his life. He needs protection from the sin within. He needs protection from the ungodly without, and he's asking God to have mercy on him in those ways. I have a friend in law enforcement that has had and teaches the highest levels of training for self-defense. He's got stuff I didn't know existed till he told me about it. I mean, this guy's over the top trained in how to hurt somebody who's trying to hurt you, how to stop somebody who's trying to hurt the innocent. He's training special forces people from all over the world, and they're going, oh, I didn't know that. So this guy told me one day, he summed up the problem for me one day. He said, anybody can be ambushed. All that training, hours and hours and hours, all that skill, and anybody can be ambushed. He could still be ambushed. There is just so much you can do to protect yourself, to protect your family, to make your life turn out the way you want to. And so David puts it before the Lord. He's asking for protection. And then seeing with the eyes of faith, David meditates on the end. Verse 12 says, there the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. So for the ungodly, there's one kind of end. Those who continually listen to transgression speaking in their hearts, who continue to reject Jesus Christ as the only solution to that sin, the only one who can conquer that sin, there is just one future for people like that. Whatever challenges the righteous may face in life, meditating on the end should put things in perspective for us. There is a final undoing for the godly, and when that day comes, there's no recovering. There's going to be a point where they cannot rise, where all of their power is gone, where all of their coping techniques have ceased to work, when all of their presumptions about being okay will be shattered and nothing will remain but weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a tremendous distinction in this psalm between the righteous and the ungodly, because the righteous have been continually seeking God, just as David shows us in his example. They're praying to God. They're asking God to keep taking care of me. They've given themselves over to his care. They've trusted him completely. They're not trying to get anywhere on their own anymore. The wicked are coming to their final end. While the righteous continue to seek, the wicked come to a point of no recovery. David sees that by faith. It's not that all wickedness had stopped when he wrote this. He's looking at the future. Can you see it? Can you see the day by faith when the doers of iniquity have fallen? When all of the foolishness is over? When everything has been put right in Christ? And those who hate him will never be able to rise again. Can you see it? The righteous are going to be preserved by the Lord who made them righteous. The wicked are going to be put down, never to rise again. And all of this is to show the glory of the God who has loving kindness, righteousness, judgment, and who gives providential care. Where do you stand with this God? Do you delight in his righteousness? Have you forsaken the transgression that has been whispering in your heart? Have you turned your hope to Christ alone as the one who can conquer that sin? Are you listening to the transgression? Are you having great affinity with all of the things the transgression says in your heart? Are you thinking that God's not going to judge you? That God doesn't care or doesn't even know what you're thinking? Choose wisely. There will come a day when there'll be no more chance. Choose wisely. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray your word would do its work in us today, encouraging the believers, convicting the unbelievers. I pray that you would be glorified in our response. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.